1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we think about the persecuted church, just look right now at that Bible you're holding in your hand and realize how many Christians only wish they could have one. It is such a treasure to have the Word of God in our own language. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you nor from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. To what end? Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us." Well, I trust that you received these as he commended the Thessalonians for receiving these words, as the words of God, not of the words of men. You may be seated, and if you are going to be going to another Sunday school class, you can go to that. First thing I want to say, really, before getting into the message about the passage I really want to look at, which is verses 13 through 16. You notice in this reading, Paul talks a lot about that he preached the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. But do you know the gospel? The gospel is God is holy and he demands holiness of those he created in his image. And by the way, being God, he has the right to do that. He has the authority to do that. And he does do that. Our biggest problem in life is not health, it's not finances, it's not politics, it's not any one of a number of syndromes that many people think they're suffering from. It's sin. Because sin will condemn us and leave us under the wrath of God for eternity. So God, in his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to take the penalty for our sin, that as many as put their trust in him and earnestly desire to turn from sin to follow him, he forgives their sins, so that on judgment day, those who are in Christ, instead of being found guilty and therefore under the wrath of God will be found forgiven, will be found as though we had never sinned. That's the gospel. Have you received Christ? Have you received the gospel? Last time we were together, which was not last week, because last week we had a guest, if you might remember. Last week we were together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We saw that the chapter provides a great pattern for shepherds. That was the message in the first part of the chapter. This morning we want to consider that the same chapter also provides a great pattern for sheep. Not surprisingly, patterns can be helpful because sometimes it's hard to know what to do, what to be and to do when we're just told, but it's often easier and very helpful if we have a pattern or an example to follow. And he talks about this in this passage. So this morning, we want to look at four things. There could be many, many more things we could find elsewhere in Scripture, but this is our text, so this is what we're looking at this morning. Four ways that this passage is a pattern for great sheep and that the Thessalonians were a pattern for great sheep. The first one, if you're jotting down notes, sheep must receive the word. In verse 13, they must receive the word. And you notice in the next verse, actually at the end of that verse, he talks about you welcomed it. Didn't you just receive it with resistance? No, you welcomed it. Received it with open arms. As shepherds, we saw last time, are to be bold in proclaiming the word, sheep are charged to receive the word and to actually welcome it, to receive it with open arms. One of the first things sheep must do if we are to receive or welcome the word is to remember, first of all, that it's not about the messenger, it's about the message. We make big mistakes when we have our... It's not bad to have teachers that we really like to listen to, maybe more than others, but we are not followers of any messenger. We are here to receive the message. The power is in the word of God preached, not in the preacher of the word of God. Yes, some preachers have wonderful skills that I could only dream of having and are fascinating and that are riveting and that are dramatic and that are dynamic and every other thing that you could think of. But the fact of the matter, the power is not in the preacher. It's in the word that is preached. Remember the parable of the sower? The same sower sowed seed in four different types of soils. Whether there is fruit or whether there's not, one lesson that we can learn from that parable is that it isn't because of the sower. There's not fruit or no fruit because of the sower. It's because of the soil on which the seed falls. Young people, just as an example, are you prepared to receive the word from your parents? Or are you hard-hearted against them so that no matter what they say, you're not going to receive it? I know I'm only talking about young people in other lands. Remember, you are not only resisting your parents, you're resisting the God who ordained your parents to be your parents. And Christian, do you come prepared to receive the Word of God when it's preached? Do you come prepared to receive the Word of God? Do you make it your aim, first of all, to be where the Word is preached? Now listen to what I say. At least every Sunday. Unless you are providentially hindered by illness or out of town. And even if you're out of town, find a church in whatever town you're in and go to church. Worship. You know, I say at least because some people think, you know, hey, go to church on Sunday. I mean, what more do you want? A lot. It's not I who wants it. Your soul is craving more of God's word, even if your flesh is resistant to it. Is Sunday your day off, or is it a special day to hear from God? How do you think of it? How do you think of the Lord's day? Is it the Lord's day, or is it, well, you know, we'll take in an inspiring sermon and then go get a brunch where we can make other people violate the commandment of the Sabbath? Did he say that? Yeah, and he meant it. Do you whet your appetite for the word by feeding it all week long? Or do you spoil your appetite for the word of God by nibbling, or maybe I should say feasting, at the world's table all week? You know, I remember when your mom used to say, don't eat the Snickers bar at 4:30, you'll spoil your appetite. You know, we spoil our appetites for the word by constantly nibbling at the world and having a feeling of being satiated. Yeah, but it's not It's not what we need to satiate our souls with. There's no fruit in your life if that's the case. Do you get enough sleep on Sunday night so that you aren't falling asleep on Sunday morning? Do you come in on time? We have this thing at the beginning of the service. It's called a call to worship, in which we try to call everybody's minds and thoughts. Some of you have no idea we have that, because you've never been here when the service starts. Now, of course, I'm being facetious to put it that way. But the fact is, do you come on time, ready to get everything you can from the Word of God? Or is it just a casual, I'll blow in when I blow in? Which is kind of like saying, yeah, God, whatever. You know, if you had an appointment with a doctor, well, maybe a doctor, you don't care about that because they're late too. But if you had an appointment with someone important, you're there and you're there early, you're ready. Important. How about a job interview? You just blow in any old time for that? No, we need to show up on time, maybe even a little bit early to spend some moments in prayer before the service to prepare your hearts to receive the Word. As again, we constantly plead with you, make it a commitment to come to one of the pre-service prayer meetings. It's from 9:30 to 10. It's every Sunday. Come once a month. If everyone in the church came once a month, even if it was spread out, we'd have to have more seats in the prayer circles. You know, everyone expects the preacher to come prepared, but what about you? Now, some people say, well, yeah, but he gets paid. You know, there's an old saying, you know, the preacher gets paid to be good, but the people in the pews are good for nothing. I don't particularly agree with that, but it is a funny turn of a phrase. You know, you expect the preacher to become prepared, but what about you? If the preacher is prepared, listen carefully what I'm telling you. If the preacher is prepared and you're not, there will probably not be fruit in your life, because the fruit is based on the soil, not on the sower. You know, it's amazing. You see people that are making shipwreck of their lives, and they go to really great churches. Now, when people are making shipwreck of their lives and they go to really questionable churches, you go, oh, it's probably the church. No, it's not. It's them. Because there's people who go to great churches who hear great preaching who are making shipwreck of their lives, and it's not the preacher's fault. If he's prepared, it's the listener's fault. The fruitlessness in your life will not be the preacher's fault, but yours. As the preacher brings the word, what do you bring? What do you bring? Hopefully not sleepiness. Hopefully not indifference. Hopefully not pride. Well, let's see what he has to say today. Hopefully not a critical spirit. I just dare him to say one of those things that he says so often that make us feel uncomfortable. What do you bring? Do you bring a heart that is more excited about worldly pursuits, whether it be business or entertainments or anything else in your life? Or do you come with an excitement? We're going to hear the Word of God. It's not the word of the preacher. It's the Word of God. God works through preachers who are not that great. Folks, a lack of preparation, and I would add to that preparation, expectation. A lack of preparation and a lack of expectation to hear the word makes for hard soil of your hearts. Hard places where the seed falls and bears no fruit. These are the stony places in the parable of the soils on which the seed falls and bears no fruit. These are the weed-infested places that, while some fruit, where it seems like there's something sprouting up, it doesn't last. Those weeds of the cares and concerns of this world choke the Word of God from rendering people to be fruitless. May I strongly encourage you, go to church every week, whether it's here or someplace else. Go to church. Go to church where the Word is being preached, but go to church. Come rested. Come prepared. Come with a worshipful heart. With an expectant heart. How about a humble heart that says, God, show me your word that my life might be changed. That's an expectant heart. Great pattern for sheep. Sheep must receive the word, welcoming it. Which means, if you're really going to do that, you've got to be prepared. Secondly, if you're jotting down notes, sheep must welcome. And again, I want you to, this time, circle the word welcome there in number 2. She must welcome the word, not as man's word, but as God's word. And as you're writing those things down, may I just insert something here that has nothing to do with the message. Don't become a slave to filling in these blanks. You know, sometimes people say, I didn't get all the blanks. Did you hear anything? The outlines are there to help you, and if they're not a help, if they're a hindrance, if they distract you from paying attention, then put it in your Bible and forget about it. Many people, myself included, I am much helped to retain information if I'm taking notes. But don't become a slave to those notes, okay? It's not like, oh no, I didn't get all the answers. Good, because I don't have them all either. Sheep must welcome the word not as man's word, but as God's word. Do you see that there in verse 13? For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, the word of God, the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, in actuality, in fact, the word of God. And then the last part of that verse tells us what the difference between the word of men and the word of God is. The word of God effectively works in you who believe. So, how do we welcome the word as God's word, not as man's? Well, discipline yourself not to focus on what's happening after the service. We talked about preparation. How often do we, and I do it too, how often do we during church think, oh yeah, and then after church today we're going to go and we're going to do, and it's like those things are preparing us to be thinking, you know, we're mindful of the things of men rather than the things of God. Discipline your mind to forget about the clock. Let me be the most concerned about how long the sermon is. And I guarantee you that I probably am, because I'm very paranoid about saying too much and talking too long. Put whatever you do not like about the message, or excuse me, about the messenger aside. You know, some people might think, well, what is up with that tie? Now, this one's pretty bland, but I have some others that are a little bit, forget about it. Or as we say in other places, forget about it. Forget. Okay? Forget what you do not like about your parents. Forget about what you do not like about the preacher. Focus on the message. Thinking of analogy, if your doctor has a poor bedside manner, are you going to reject the diagnosis and refuse the prescribed medicine? Probably not. Would you prefer a doctor with a wonderful bedside manner who misdiagnoses and improperly prescribes medication? I doubt it. Forget about the delivery and think about what's being delivered. Of course, this does not remove the responsibility for you to be sure that the message being delivered is the word of God. And that it's not merely a man's opinion or what a man wants the word to say or what a man wants you to believe the word has to say. No, be sure that the message is the word of God, and then look past the messenger. Look past the messenger. And we must be sure that it's not just the word of God, but it's the whole word of God. Many of the messengers these days don't say anything patently wrong. You've heard me say this before, but it needs to be we need to be reminded of it. Many preachers, they don't say anything patently wrong. They don't say God is the devil, and they don't say go out and commit adultery or murder and mayhem. It's what they don't say. It's how they beat all the way around the bush, but they never come to the gospel. This is so exceedingly common with Christ and with the subject of the gospel. Is Christ and the gospel presented as a ticket to heaven to have all your dreams come true, as though you're voting for Pedro? Or is it the good news? Is the good news of salvation inseparably linked to the bad news that we all have a terminal sin problem and we need to be delivered both from sin's consequence and from sin's power? We need to be delivered not only from the penalty of sin when we get to heaven, but we need to be delivered from living in sin as long as we're here waiting our time to go be with the Lord, whether it's at His second coming or when we die. Is salvation presented as something you must do? So often that's, and you know what? That's a false gospel. You can save yourself by raising your hand, by walking the aisle, by praying the prayer. Nonsense. None of that's in the Bible. Is the gospel presented as something that that you need to do? Or is it presented as it is in the Bible as the sovereign work of God, who regenerates spiritually dead sinners, making them into spiritually alive saints? You have the responsibility to make sure that the message being preached is the message of the Word of God and of the gospel. But if it is that, then just don't be excited about whether or not you like everything about the messenger. Is saving faith in Jesus presented as the finish line? Is all we need to do is get you saved, and then that's it. Then you can just go and live your life. You know, as we sometimes say, you can go live like the devil until you die and go to heaven because you accepted Jesus at one time in the past. Is the gospel presented as the finishing line? The finish line, allowing those who have received, those who have recited a sinner's prayer to live as they please with a ticket in their hands? Or is initial faith in Christ presented as a starting point after which true Christians live as new people in Christ? What does it mean to be a new person in Christ? I'll tell you what, the most important thing, and it's just becoming more and more precious to me, is to think about this. It's a change of your affections. It's not just a change of your destination. It is that, but it's a change of your affections. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, let him be accursed. And if you say, well, I don't know, do I love Jesus Christ? Then you better be wondering. Because I think if you love Jesus Christ, you know you do. Oh, yes, there may be some people who are new to the faith and they're not exactly sure what that means. We can help you with that. But the point is, when we receive Jesus Christ, he becomes our greatest love. And the most important person, the most important thought of our day, the most important experience, the most important, and I'll use the word again, the most important affection of our lives. Why? Because we understood the gospel, which means we understood how lost we were and how forgiven we are and at what cost to Christ. How can you not love one who has done that for you? If you don't, you're heartless. And if you're heartless and still just selfish, I just want my ticket. That's not salvation. That's not salvation. Good preaching must not be judged on how warm and inspiring and uplifted we feel when we leave. Good preaching must be judged on how biblical it is, how true it is. Not merely on how comforting it is, although comfort is important, of course, but also, the flip side of the coin of comfort is, what about conviction? If you never feel convicted by the preaching of the Word of God, either you don't know the Lord or the preaching is lopsided. Lopsided. I just received in yesterday's mail. This was laying face down in the mailbox. So I saw this first instead of the top side. One of the most prolific and popular authors of Christian fluff. You guys are all wondering, am I going to say his name? I'm not going to, because I feel really charitable today. But if I said his name, I bet 90% of you know who he is. He's got a new video curriculum. How happiness happens. Hey, where'd it go? Close that. Listen, if you think the Christian life is about how to feel happy, listen, I love you so much, I'm going to tell you the truth. You don't get it. The Christian life is about living a life of love and affection for Christ, who saved you from the fires of God's eternal wrath. This is so much more than accept Jesus and you can have a better life, which is not another gospel. There is no other gospel. There is only one gospel. Sorry about the piano there. I've been working out. We must hear the word. We must hear the whole word. If it is the word of God, we want to hear it all. And nothing but the word. We must be like the people in Nehemiah's day. In Nehemiah chapter 8, who, realizing their spiritual poverty after having lived in Babylon for 70 years and having become, many of them, very enculturated into that pagan and idol-worshipping land. And then when God graciously restored them back, what did they say to Nehemiah? Bring us the book. Open the scroll. They wanted to hear the word of God. And when they heard the word of God, they were cut to the heart. And the people were all weeping. And he had to end his sermon by saying, stop crying. This is a good day. The good news of the gospel does follow the bad news. Hallelujah. And he said, go eat the fat and drink the sweet. And give portions to those for whom none is prepared. Rejoice and be happy about the Lord. Be filled with gratitude and love and affection for the Lord and then for your brother and your sister and those who might be in need. That's what happens when the word of God is there. And if the preacher is faithful, how do you receive it? David in Psalm 58:5 speaks of a snake who will not listen to the charmer, even though the charmer charms ever so well. This is a passage that preachers should be aware of. But more importantly, it's a passage that sheep should be aware of. Isaiah 58:5. I just want you to listen to a few words from Spurgeon about the responsibility of the hearer in his commentary on this. He asks the preacher, quote, will they come when you do call for them? No. We can call and call and call in vain until the arm of the Lord is revealed. This is at once, Spurgeon goes on, this is at once the sinner's guilt and danger. This is the problem of the person who is not receiving the word correctly. He ought to hear, but will not. And because he will not hear, he cannot escape the damnation of hell. Close quote. Listen to the word of God, not for the word of men. It is the word of God. As Peter said to the Lord, where else can we, do you want to go too, fellas? Jesus said, remember, to the disciples, you guys want to go? It's a whole people, bunch of people saying, you know, the stuff that Jesus is saying, his words are too tough for us. We're gone. We're going to check it out and go someplace else. We're going to go find a personal trainer to help us feel good about ourselves. So what did Jesus do? He turned to the disciples and says, you guys want to go too? You guys want to go too? What did Peter say? One of the best things Peter ever said. Because, you know, a lot of times he said things where you kind of go, ooh. There's no cringe on this one. Where else could we go? You alone have the words of life. Is that how you feel about the word of God? I hope it is. I hope it is. And saints, if I may push just a bit harder, and you're thinking, oh, come on. It's not enough to hear it. It's not enough to know it. It's not even enough to agree with it. If we believe that it is the very word of God that we're hearing, irrespective of the sinfulness or the stammering tongue of the messenger, we must ask ourselves every time we hear the word of God, Lord, how would you have me order my life based on what I've heard? Well, the Apostle Paul, he was still Saul of Tarsus at the time. He's on the road to Damascus. Remember, and he had that vision of the Lord. The Lord appeared to him, and it was blinding light that literally blinded him, and the horse reared. He fell on the ground. And what did he say? He asked two questions, and I believe these two questions are what we should look for when we're hearing or reading the Word of God. The first thing is he said, Lord, who are you? When we hear the Word preached, when we're reading the Word, we want to say, God, show me who you are in this Word. And the second one is, what would you have me to do? Those two questions. Those, you know, if you can't remember any other questions for studying the Bible, remember those. Every time you read the Bible, what does this reveal to me about God? And what would God have me to do in response to his word? I fear that there are many in the body of Christ who hear the word and who know it and even agree with it, but for whom there is little or no thought of what God's word has to do with things like, oh, say, how do I treat my spouse? I picked that one first because I fail. If you want details on that, ask Franny. She won't tell you. I fail. But the word needs to inform me, how do I treat my spouse? How do I raise my children? How do I conduct my business? How do I treat my neighbor? What kind of entertainment does my family enjoy? Because the Word of God is the Word of God, not of men. If the Word is going to bear fruit in our lives, we must make the connection between what we believe and how we live. You see how this is connected, that it's God's Word, not man's? If it's man's Word, it's like, it's like when people come for counseling. You know, if you go to for counseling, Christian counseling, or even so-called biblical counseling, and as all you get is the counselor's experience and what he or she did and how you, if you be like that person, you know, everything in your life will become better and what have you. That's not biblical counsel. Biblical counsel is, what does God's Word say? What does the Word say? And the counselor is there to point you to the Word of God and say, how can I help you make this a reality in your life? That's the difference. Because if it's a man's word or a woman's word, take it or leave it. If it's God's word, don't you dare leave it. You got to take it because it's the Word of God. Here's the third one. This is short. Don't blink or you'll miss it. Sheep must imitate good examples. We see it in verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea, where Jerusalem is, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. And then he goes on a little bit more about that. Sheep must imitate good examples. When I worked for Central Auto Service in the early 1970s, yes, people say, how old are you? How many jobs have you had? Well, you know, I've had the last one for 35 years, but before that, I packed a bunch of jobs. I was a mechanic. I was a car mechanic at a high school. It was one of the few things I knew how to do. One day I made a mistake. I'm not going to go into the detail of it. I was going to, but it's irrelevant. I made a mistake that could have ruined an engine in a car had I tried to start it. One of my older colleagues, which was everybody in the place at that time, because literally I think I was, I don't know, maybe 17. One of my older colleagues helped me with the much larger task than the job that I was doing in the first place, which involved removing the intake manifold and both of the heads off this V8 engine and putting it all back together, preventing the mistake that could have ruined the engine. When it was all done, I was very thankful, and I remember this for some strange reason. I told Mike, well, I plan to learn from my mistake. And I will never make that mistake again, especially since when you open the hood of a car now, it doesn't look like an engine. But he replied, and these words have always stuck in my, better rather to learn from other people's mistakes so you don't have to make them. He was an example to me. He was an example to me, one to be followed. And the same thing is true spiritually. It's good to learn from your mistakes because, let's face it, we all make a boatload of them. But it's better to learn from other people's mistakes by paying attention. Listen, young people, particularly. Young people and immature old people, listen. Pay attention to people who have greater experience and knowledge of the Word. If you just hang around with people who know no more than you do, and you just have this great little fraternity of sharing your ignorance with one another, it ain't going to help. You should want to be around, not all the time, because sometimes we're boring. But listen, you should want to be around people that have more experience. And you experience people, you need to want to be around young people so you can help them and share with them. That's called mentoring. It's called what 2 Timothy 2:2 is about. Sharing what you've learned with the next generation and with the next generation and the next generation. Individuals are wise to learn from more experienced individuals, and the Church of Jesus Christ is wise to learn from the experience that the Church has been through in the last 2,000 years, which is why as much as I love my degrees in theology, I cherish my degree in church history because it was by studying church history that I realized There's nothing new. It's just all errors in the church today are just recycled errors of old with a fresh coat of paint on them, a new name, but it's the same thing. We need to know history, learn from other people's mistakes, follow good and imitate good examples. Let us be wise sheep, like he said the Thessalonians were, who imitate good examples. Here's the fourth one. Number four, sheep must be willing to suffer persecution. Now again, we see this. He says, you were imitators of the churches, this is verse 14, imitators of the church of God which are in Judea in Christ. Four, and here's a specific way that they imitated that church that had been around longer. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen just as they did from the Judeans. What did the Judeans do to the Christians in Judea? They killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, meaning Christians, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. To what end? They want to forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. The point of persecution always, even though the persecutors don't realize it, is to keep the gospel from going out. The good news is the gospel is going to go out anyway. And then it goes on at the end of verse 16, saying that the persecutors are filling up. This is really interesting language. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Here's the fourth thing. Sheep must be willing to suffer persecution. That's not a hot topic. That's not a top 10 sermon topics in most places. Jesus was quite clear when he told us that as the world hated him, the world will hate we who love him and who follow him. We shouldn't think something has gone wrong with God's plan if the world hates us. It's exactly what he said. It's exactly what his example shows, the example of Jesus himself. Again, the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, verse 17. The seed that was sown on the stony ground received the word. Not the hard path where it didn't receive anything at all. But on the stony ground, it received the word of God with gladness. But because they have no root, Jesus said in Mark 4, verse 17, they endure only for a time. And he goes on to say, afterward, listen to this, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, they, those people who received the word and sprouted up and everything looked great and they had a bumper sticker and everything, they stumble and fall away. Suffering persecution, end of quote from the scriptures. Suffering persecution reveals a lot about a person's love and commitment to Jesus and to the gospel. I'm not saying this is easy or that I want to be tested in the furnace of persecution. I'm just saying it's biblical. We shouldn't be shocked. We shouldn't be surprised. As a matter of fact, we who live in this country should be in some sense shocked and surprised that we have it so easy. Especially when so many of our brothers and sisters certainly do not. The Thessalonian believers were placed in the furnace of persecution, and they came through it better for it, receiving this apostolic commendation in verse 14. He goes, good for you. You followed their example. You were persecuted just as they were persecuted, and you're okay. The believers are hanging in there. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3 gives us a wonderful picture of God's involvement with persecution. Here's what it says. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold. Stop. What do those two things have in common? The refining pot for silver and the furnace for gold. Okay, well, they both contain precious metals. Yes. But they both are given to heat. They're given to fire. The verse again, Proverbs 17:3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold. Precious metal given over to heat, to fire. But the Lord tests the hearts. What's the connection in this parallel sentence here? In the same way that the refiner subjects the gold and the silver to fire in order to purify it, God subjects his beloved bride sometimes to fire, in order to purify. We learn something from this. We learn that fire, what does fire do? It makes it possible to remove impurities. From this we learn that just as the refiner of silver and gold places precious metals in the fire in order to make them more pure, God places his beloved saints in the fire sometimes, that we may be more pure. That's right. God's in control of everything, including persecution. Pastor, can you explain that? No. I can't. I'm a man. I don't understand. I mean, I understand conceptually, but do I understand how God is in absolute sovereign control even of the suffering of his saints? That's just hard to compute, but that's what the Bible says. God is in control of all things. All things. And how we come through those fires, not only of persecution, but also of tribulation, is an opportunity for all of the impurities in our lives to rise to the top, that they may be scraped off, so that what's left in the smelting pot is purer. The Thessalonians were willing to suffer like the Judeans. In verse 14, how did the Judeans suffer? Well, beginning with Jesus, the opposition ridiculed the message. First, they didn't like Jesus' message. Then they attacked the messenger. They wanted him dead. They persecuted those who received the message. He even says, and us too. Here we are. Paul wasn't even one of the original disciples with Jesus. And yet he, in a sense, a second generation Christian, says he was persecuted for the sake. But the Judeans were not deterred, and neither were the Thessalonians. They put truth into practice no matter what the cost. And, oh Lord, may each of us be found to do that. I mean, for the most part, right now, where we live in the timeline and where we live geographically, the worst we're going to suffer, as we say so often, is somebody's going to think we're weird, we're not going to be invited to certain parties. If you crumble under that, if you can't handle that, heaven help you if real persecution, or maybe I should say when real persecution arrives. One reason for persecution is mentioned in verses 17 and 18. If you look down there, it's why I put this in there in the reading. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. Now, if I tell you I can't understand exactly, precisely, without any in my brain, how God is sovereign in control, even of the suffering and persecution of his beloved bride, even more, I say I don't understand with absolute completeness how Satan is in the mix. Satan is driving a lot of the things in the world that go against Christ's church. But here's the good news. As Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. He can only do, we learned this from the book of Job, the devil can only do what? What God allows him to do. He can go this far and no more. So God's sovereignly in control of the devil. Isn't it going to be a trip when the devil discovers that? Because he doesn't think so now, I don't think. He thinks he's there. Why does the devil get involved? As it says in verse 17 and 18, the devil's ploy is to keep the gospel from being spread to those who do not believe so that they may be saved. While persecutors certainly do not please God, you notice that? He says, talks about that they do not please God. The end of verse 15, you see that? They do not please God and are contrary to all men. While persecutors certainly do not please God, by the way, what is the proof that these who persecute Christ's church displease the Lord? Look at the end of verse 16. He says, they are always filling up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That pretty much sounds like God's not pleased, doesn't it? It pretty much sounds like it. Christians in many places on the globe today are persecuted, are the most persecuted people in the world. I was fascinated to read this. You know, you hear these kind of things in Christian circles, whatever. Newsweek magazine reported in January, it's over a year ago, but in fact that Newsweek reported it is pretty surprising. Newsweek reported in January 2018 that, quote, the persecution and genocide of Christians across the world is worse today than at any time in human history, close quote. Even Newsweek, and by the way, Newsweek isn't Christian. So what's happening in 2019? 245 million Christians in the world experience high levels of persecution for their following of Christ. 1 in 9 Christians worldwide experience high levels of persecution. We're not talking about not invited to parties. We're not talking about being called names. 1 out of 6 Christians in Africa experience high levels of persecution. 1 out of 3 Christians in Asia, high levels of persecution. 4,136 Christians were killed in 2018 for their faith. Hey, I think we should get that curriculum, How to Be Happy. You either, huh? 11 Christians were killed every day for their faith in 2018, somewhere in the world. One, by the way, does this put into perspective some of the petty things? I mean, for me, it's like hand over mouth, quit complaining. I'm just talking about me. Huh? 1,266 churches were attacked, most of them either bombed or burned in 2018. That works out to 105 churches attacked or burned or vandalized every month. I mean, you know, just try to picture it. Try to picture, you know, rounding the corner and there's a foundation here with smoke rising from a few little spots of what used to be our church building. Other Christians live with this. It's a part of their lives. Now, that doesn't mean we should feel bad about the prosperity and the blessing of God that we experience. No, we should thank God for that. But let us not forget them. Let us not forget them. While we thankfully do not suffer like so many of our brothers and sisters, let us not be so naive as to think it will never happen here. When the government says a couple's right to a wedding cake negates a Christian's right to not bake the wedding cake because of his religious convictions, don't tell me persecution isn't beginning. When those who hold traditional Christian values on moral issues are now publicly being shamed as racists and homophobics, they're just hiding their hatred behind outdated religious beliefs, tell me persecution isn't on the way. It's not just news from another state. It's happening more and more. Personally, opinion, I fear that unless God brings about a spiritual revival, our nation may have already passed the tipping point. Not to say that a God-ordained pouring out of his spirit can't reverse anything, because obviously it can. But I'm saying, apart from a spiritual work of God bringing about revival in our nation, I'm fearful that we may have tipped. Listen, if we're depending on the electorate, if we're depending on politicians, if we're depending on those voters, the worldview in our nation is decidedly less and less, not just Christian, but even sympathetic towards Christianity. I hope I'm wrong. I really do. And I pray that God is pleased to pour out his Holy Spirit in a revival like nothing we've ever seen before. And as I said, mark my words, the answer is not politics. The answer is not the courts. Yes, God may be pleased to work through those things. But the answer, seminally, the bottom line, the answer is Christians getting serious about being Christian. You notice that has nothing to do with what are we going to do to change what's going on. No, it has to do with what do we do to change who we are. Now, if you're thinking, you might realize that, well, that could actually invite more persecution. Yes. But God is sovereign over that. And if he wants to purify his bride and bring about a purer gold, and he's pleased to do it with fire, how many times would we say, I'd like to change what God is doing? If you could, you'd make it worse. He knows what he's doing, and he hasn't stopped by. Who can counsel God? Either way, sheep must be willing to suffer for persecution. And if I may say so again, get the app. Did I put it in there in your outline? Get that app and set a reminder each day to remember to pray for the suffering church. Even apart from what God may be pleased to do with your prayers for them, it will help prepare us. Did you catch that? Even apart, in addition to what our prayers might do in God's hands to bless our brothers and sisters who persecute, it can also prepare us to realize, you know what? I got a lot of, especially if you turn it around, I got a lot of brothers and sisters who are suffering today who have the same faith I do, but they sure don't have the same freedom. Let me pray for them, and if it ever comes our way, we'll be a little bit better prepared. There's a lot of other things that we could say about what, how to be the sheep that God wants us to be, right? But there are four marks of what sheep are to be as set forth by the great pattern for sheep by the First Thessalonians, by the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. God in heaven, we ask for your blessing on your church. May we be the people of God you have called us to be. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.